I have a framed document on the wall in front of my desk at home, and I hung it there to remind me of God's bigness, His majesty, as we've sung about this morning, His greatness. It's actually a prayer written by A.W. Tozer. And it says this: O majesty unspeakable, my soul desires to behold thee. I cry to thee from the dust. And yet when I inquire after thy name, it is secret. Thou art hidden in the light which no man can approach unto. What thou art cannot be thought or uttered, for thy glory is ineffable. Still, prophet and psalmist, apostle and saint, have encouraged me to believe that I may in some measure know thee. Therefore, I pray, whatever of thyself thou hast been pleased to disclose, help me to search out as treasure more precious than rubies or the merchandise of fine gold. For with thee shall I live when the stars of the twilight are no more, and the heavens have vanished away, and only thou remainest. I think I have a tendency at least to make God small. And whenever I see that prayer at my desk, it reminds me that He's bigger and greater than even I think. Over 40 years ago now, the British writer and theologian J.I. Packer said that we stand at the end of four centuries of God shrinking. In the era of the Reformation, the biblical faith in God as one who rules, judges, and saves, the source and sustainer and end of all things, took possession of people's minds in a vivid, clear, and compelling way. But then he goes on to say that we have lost that. He says that we have lost a high view of God, the awesomeness, the greatness, and the majesty of God. When King Solomon dedicated the temple he had built in Jerusalem, he spread out his hands toward heaven and he prayed, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built?" So said Solomon. How big is your God? How big is your God this morning? There are times we think God exists to serve us, and just make us happy. God, just give me what I need or what I would like in my life, as long as I'm happy. Sometimes I think we create a God after our likeness, what we want Him to look like, what we want Him to be. I think we make God a means to an end, but in reality, He is the end. The end of everything, not a means to the end. Near the end of the book of Job, God confronts Job and He speaks personally to Job. And at times He sort of speaks sarcastically and He's putting Job in his place. Listen to what He said to Job in this confrontation. "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together And all the sons of God shouted for joy. And he goes on and on in this sort of a monologue, putting Job in his place. And finally, Job, at the very end of it all, has an opportunity to speak. And here's what he says. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. When he got a glimpse, even in the hearing of God's voice, he recognized the greatness of God. And he saw himself as nothing, and it caused him to repent. Well, how big is your God today? How majestic is he? Even David recognized the bigness, the majesty of God, and he wrote of it in the psalm that we're looking at this morning together, Psalms chapter 8. And he writes of the bigness or the majesty of God in contrast to our insignificance, the insignificance of man. And he wonders, God, how could you have anything to do with us, given who you are, given what you are like? And so let's look at the greatness, the majesty of God this morning. How majestic and great is his name. God's name is majestic or excellent because of his glory. Because of his glory. David addresses God and says, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name. And all the earth who have set your glory above the heavens. The glory of God conveys the idea of weight. God's weight, God's heaviness. Perhaps you've heard the term, he carries a lot of weight. Or, boy, he or she knows how to throw his weight around. Well, that's the idea. It's that which gives a person influence in life. Power, it's his weight. It could be wealth, could be power, could be a person's beauty or the things that a person have achieved. That's his glory or her glory or weight. Anything that is impressive or brings recognition or honor to a person, that's his glory. God's glory is his weight. It's everything about him. It's everything about his person and his work that brings him honor and recognition. It's the splendor of God. Tozer in his prayers said that God's glory is ineffable. In other words, it's so great that it cannot even be described in any way. His glory is ineffable. And then we speak of glorifying God. The psalmist says, give unto the Lord the glory, do his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Give him the honor that he is due. That's really the heart of worship. That's what we do every and each Sunday morning as we gather together for worship. We're telling God in different ways what's impressive about him, what's weighty about him, his nature, his very attributes, and the work that he has done and is doing in the world and in your church and in our lives. God's glory is seen in different ways. The psalm writer David says his glory is seen in the heavens and on the earth. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows forth or demonstrates his power, his handiwork. God is showing something glorious about himself when we view creation, or when you and I view the night sky, God is showing us something. It's a message that he's preaching to us. Now, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 clarifies it, that in creation or in nature, God says he is showing his deity. He is showing his power in the beauty of creation. So much so, Paul says, that no man can give an excuse not to know God. The message is that clear of who God is, what he's like. David here in Psalm 8 says his glory is above the heavens. Not only in the heavens, but it's above the heavens. That's because God is above and beyond the material or physical universe that he has created. He's outside of the universe. As great as the universe is, as vast as it is, he is still outside of it. He's outside of time. He created time. He stepped into time in the person of Jesus Christ. But he's still outside of time. Psalm 57, verse 5, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above the earth." Psalm 97, "For you, Lord, are most high above the earth." Psalm 148, verse 13, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven." So God's glory is seen in the heavens and on the earth. But more than that, look at verse 2. Psalm 8, verse 2 is a strange verse, somewhat difficult to interpret or understand. "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger." What's he talking about? Most of the Psalms are poetry, so Psalm 8 would also be poetry. And I think what we have here, by and large, is a figure of speech. And I think what he's saying there is that God does his work or shows his glory through weakness, through human weakness, through human frailty. Now, the Apostle Paul knew that. Remember in 2 Corinthians where Paul talks about the thorn in the flesh that he had? I'm not sure what that thorn was, but whatever it was, on three different occasions he asked God to remove that thorn. Perhaps it was a physical problem. I'm not sure. But in each case, God refused to do that. And here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And there it is. I think that's what David's referring to in Psalm 8. "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." God shows himself strong where we cannot show ourselves strong, where we are weak and frail in our humanity. God gives grace and he shows himself to be strong. Now also in 1 Corinthians, we have the same theme, the same idea. Chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "When I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." I didn't come with human wisdom. "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness." That's the great orator, at least we think Paul was that great orator. But to the contrary, he says, "I was with you in weakness, in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Where we are weak, God wants to show Himself strong. Also in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, things of the world, to put to shame the things which are mighty and the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh, no one will glory in His presence. He's chosen weak people like us to show His greatness." And even the cross itself does the same. The cross was an instrument of humiliation. It was an instrument of shame and human weakness. But in reality, it becomes the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. So God's name is majestic then because of His glory. But even beyond that, God's name is majestic because of the love He has for insignificant people. Insignificant people just like us. Verse 3, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" He's beginning to give us a picture of the awesomeness of God. He speaks of the work of God's fingers. Well, wait a minute. God doesn't have fingers. He's spirit. But he's showing the craftsmanship of God, even in speaking the worlds into existence. His craftsmanship, his creativity. And notice in the verse, it's, "I consider your heavens, they are His. Whatever God makes, He owns." They're His possession, as we are as well. And then it says, he talks about setting the moon and stars, which you have ordained. He's giving attention to detail. God places the sun, the moon, the stars in their right places. In other words, everything has a purpose and a plan for God. And all together, it gives God glory. But then he says, "But what is man? What is man that you're mindful of him? What's a mere human in comparison to all that's out there that you would even take note of him? That you would remember him?" And the word that he uses, there's a number of words that are translated man in the Hebrew Old Testament. But this first one, In verse 4, "What is man?" talks about man in his frailty, just in his humanness, in his weakness. What is man that you're mindful of him in contrast to the great God that you are? One of the greatest Christian films that I've ever seen was called The Milky Way and Beyond. It was produced by the Moody Institute of Science. And it's, by all standards, it's an old film now. It's outdated. It's 20 years old. But I watched it. I have it at home, and I've watched it numerous times, including this past week. And I am still impressed by it. And every time I see it, I am just moved by it because it portrays the majesty of God, the bigness of God, and the smallness of us. The film takes you on a journey to the outer, the far reaches of God's universe. And the journey we take together is at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second. And we begin our journey on New Year's Day, January the 1st. And since we're traveling at the speed of light, it only takes us 8 minutes to pass the sun, a mere 93 million miles from Earth. We begin to travel very quickly then past the planets. By the time we get to Jupiter and we look behind us, the Earth is almost nothing. It's just the size of, what, the size of a pixel. It's so small to the eye. And we keep on journeying. We come to Pluto, the furthest planet, only 5.5 hours away as we're traveling at such great speed. And we're still on day number one. It's still January the 1st. We're now 3.5 billion miles from East Brunswick. We look in the rearview mirror of our spacecraft, and our solar system now is beginning slowly even to disappear from view. A year passes, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years. We finally come to the nearest star to the Earth, 25 trillion miles from us. And time begins to fly. 100 light years, we're still traveling. 200 light years, 300 light years, 400 light years, 500 light years, 1,000 light years. And we've not even left the Milky Way yet. Our solar system is part of the Milky Way. We've not left that galaxy yet. Time flies faster. 50,000 light years. 100,000 light years. Now the Milky Way is behind us in a rearview mirror. As we look ahead, each point of light now that we see is simply billions of stars in each galaxy. Some say that there are 100 billion galaxies in the universe, many comprised of 200 billion or more stars. And I mentioned numbers that really have no meaning to us. They're so great, so high. The British astronomer James Jeans speculated that the total number of stars in the known universe, could surpass the total number of grains of sand on all the seashores in all the world. How vast is God's universe? And each star is separated from any other star by trillions of miles. Trillions of miles of empty space. The psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain." That's the way the psalm writer saw it. We're still traveling. 5 million light years, and we look back and we can scarcely even see the Milky Way, but we go on in our journey. 50 million light years. We begin to pass large clusters containing thousands of galaxies. And yet we go on. 100 million light years. 1 billion light years. 5 billion light years. We see cluster after cluster of galaxies. They're still there. 10 billion light years. See, billions of chains of galaxies that are stretched across the universe, separated by huge regions of nothingness, empty space. A universe that is so vast and so beautiful and so diverse in its design, and it's still not the end. How far does it go? And if it's that vast, how great is God? How big is God? We know the universe has an end. It's not eternal. It may look eternal, but it's not only God is eternal. Well, we finally turn around in our journey. We begin the long journey home, and we retrace all of our steps along the way, past the galaxies, into our own Milky Way. We enter our own familiar solar system, and we begin to pass the planets then in reverse order. Now we can begin just to see the Earth, and it's really beautiful. It's more beautiful than all the other planets. We see the Earth, we come closer and closer to it. We finally enter the Earth's atmosphere through the clouds, and now from above we can see all of the continents. We can see the oceans, and we come closer and closer and closer. Now we can see the seashore. And there's a young woman standing on the seashore. And then she sits on a rock by the seashore, and she opens up a book, which happens to be the Bible. And she meets the God who created all of that. How big is the universe, and how small we are in relation to that. How great He is. And if God is greater than His creation, how great is He, and how small are we? How insignificant are we? And I think the mystery is not that we're so small, but the fact that God sees us even. That He sees us and is mindful of us. We're less than specks. We're cosmic dust in comparison or in contrast to everything else. And yet in our smallness, our minuteness, God somehow has chosen to set His love upon those He created from dust. That's us. And the fact that He can see individuals amongst the mass of humanity, He sees you and me individually and knows us, the great majestic God. And also, how can God even think of us? That amazed David as well in Psalm 139, where he says, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I could count them, they'd be more in number than the sand. When I am awake, I'm still with you." God sees and knows. And suddenly, we realize, as small as we are, we're significant. We are significant to God. How significant are we? How significant is the earth in the vast universe? "What's man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you visit him? For you've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and with honor." See, the whole drama of the universe, the vastness of the universe, is set here on the earth, nowhere else in the universe, only here. And history is being lived out here by us, nowhere else but here, where God made man in His image. And He's crowned us with glory and honor. In other words, with dignity. He's made us with dignity above everything else that He has created. And you and I can reflect God's glory in a way that no other parts of creation can. We can choose to do that. He said, "You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. God's put man in charge of everything. He says that back in the book of Genesis. He gave that responsibility of leadership and control of everything, placed it in Adam's hands. We're no different. We have dominion over everything. We have subdued creation as a humanity. Look what we've done in the areas of, areas of science, technology, medicine, energy, communications, technology, space travel, and so many other areas. What blessings God has given to us, but something happened. Man fell. Despite giving everything he was given, man turned his back on God and he fell in the Garden of Eden. And so God had to come down. He had to come down and rescue us. Well, how could that happen? How could an infinite, invisible, all-powerful God who made all of that do that? Well, he would have to become one of us. He would have to become human like us. And of course, that's the miracle of the incarnation that we begin to celebrate next week. The enfleshment of God. How far down did he have to come? Well, the answer is all the way down. Eric Metaxas has written a marvelous new book on the life of Martin Luther. But he talks about the incarnation in such a unique way. Let me just share a paragraph. He says, "The infinite and the omniscient and omnipotent Creator God of heaven did not descend to earth on a golden cloud. He came to us through screaming pain, through the bloody agony of a maiden, in a cattle stall filthy with and stinking of dung. This is how humans enter the world. And if God would enter the world as a human being, he must enter it that way. It was the only way to reach us where we are and as we are. And because of his love for us, he did not shrink from this approach, vile and difficult as it must be." Luther saw in this the very essence of Christian theology, that God reached down not halfway to meet us in our vileness, but all the way down to the foul dregs of broken humanity. And this holy and loving God dared to touch our lifeless and rotting essence, and in doing so underscored that this is the truth about us. In fact, we're not sick and in need of healing. We're dead and in need of resurrecting. We're not dusty and in need of a good dusting. No, we're fatally befouled with death and fatally toxic filth, and we require total redemption. If we do not recognize that we need eternal life from the hand of God, we remain in our sins and are eternally dead. How far down did he have to come? All the way down here. All the way down. Out of the ivory palaces, the hymn writer says, into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made our Savior go. Well, David then closes in Psalm 8 in verse 9, and he closes the same way he opened. "Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." And so I would ask you the question again, how big is God to you? How big is he? May God help us to see him as he is. Do you know that he did come down to rescue you from the eternal penalty of your sin by going to the cross and becoming your sin, dying for your sin, taking your place as your substitute. Scripture says that if you'll turn from your sin, it's called repentance, and if you'll turn to Christ, believe on Him and by faith receive Him, He'll forgive you of your sin, give you the gift of eternal life, a free gift. Amazing thing is, you can know the God who created the universe, and we can know the God who created us as well. What a great God we have. Let me pray.